All right, we're here in Genesis chapter 5, and we'll finish the entire chapter here tonight. And the name of the sermon is The Generations of Adam, The Generations of Adam. So this sermon is going to be an alliterated sermon, meaning each point is going to start with the same letter. It's going to be the letter M. There's going to be 5 points here tonight. And let's first start, though, here in verse number 1. Let me give you a little bit of a background here. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. So it says the book of the generations of Adam. Now, we have to realize that when we look at all the books in the Bible, the book of Genesis covers far more time than any other book by far. It's not even close. I mean, basically like half of human history is like the book of Genesis, right? And so I personally, you know, believe when you look closely at these chapters, I believe Genesis is really a book made up of many books. And what I mean by that is, I think along the way in human history, God kind of gave them parts of the book of Genesis before it's finally completed. I don't believe they waited like 3,000 years. Okay, we finally have a book for you. And it mentions here in verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Because, you know, the Bible talks about how Moses is basically synonymous with the law. And the law is the first 5 books of the Bible, right? Genesis through Deuteronomy. And yet Moses is not even around in the book of Genesis, right? I mean, he starts in the book of Exodus. So I believe basically he probably, you know, compiled, you know, the word of God at that time, or they got it organized or whatever. And so it says this is the book of the generations of Adam. So I think it was kind of like a book made up of all these kind of mini books, and then was kind of brought together into one. But it says here, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And the first point we have is this, the mirror of the creation of man. The mirror of the creation of man. And notice what it says, verse 1, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. And so when I say the mirror of the creation of man, what I mean is that as a man, we're basically a reflection of God. Because the Bible says we're made in the image of God. So, you know, you look at a mirror and then you see what you look like. And the Bible says that man is actually made in the image of God. Here it says, in the likeness of God made he him. Now, the Bible is very specific because it says in the likeness of God made he him. It doesn't say in the likeness of God made he them. Right? You say, Brother Stuckey, what did Jesus look like? Well, I don't know exactly, but I would say that his hair was pretty short. You say, why? Because it's God the Son, right? It's not God the Daughter, okay? And so if we're made in the image of God and God tells men to have short hair, that would tell you that, you know, obviously Jesus had short hair. But it says men are made, it says in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them. So you notice how it switches from him in verse 1 to them in verse 2, because now it's talking about both men and women are created by God, but it says men are made in the image of God. Now look, of course, a man looks more like a woman than a man looks like an animal or any other being out there, okay? Obviously, the closest thing we have outside of humans is, I guess, the monkey is what they say, right? There's obviously major differences between a human and a monkey, and you know, that makes sense because of the fact, you know, woman was actually made out of man. So obviously there are a lot of similarities, but there are some differences. And so when we're trying to figure out what exactly, you know, would we picture with God, well, you would picture him looking like a man, because it's not God the mother, it's not God the parent, it's specific with God the Father. It's not God the daughter, it's God the Son, okay? It says, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. So he called their name Adam. There we kind of get that first principle where basically, you know, when a husband and a wife get married, you know, the woman's going to take, you know, the last name of the guy. That's kind of a tradition in most countries. And it says, called their name Adam. So, you know, I'm not really sure about it here, but, you know, it used to be you would say in the U.S., like for the one who was the wife, you would just kind of like combine them together, but it's like, you know, I can't remember the terminology, but basically it's just like you group them together as one because obviously, you know, you are one when you get married. Husband and wife become one. And so obviously the tradition here, which is the same thing we did with our kids, is their middle name is my wife's, you know, original last name. I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but we do see this tradition starting here at verse 2 where it says, called their name Adam, and she basically takes the man's name. And so go to Genesis 1 real quickly. Genesis 1. Okay, I remember. It's sort of like Makaluma, because they don't really do it now, but you would say like Mr. and Mrs. Matthew Stuckey is what they would say. You know, because basically it's just like, well, you know, that's his name, and that's basically the wife of Mr. Matthew Stuckey. So they would say like Mr. and Mrs. Matthew Stuckey is just kind of like the tradition they used to do in the U.S. Now, in Genesis 1, we're going to see something very similar. We covered it earlier. Let me mention to you, though, here in the religion of Hinduism, there's something called Nirguna Brahman versus Saguna Brahman, which is sort of like a debate about the nature of God. And most Hindus believe Nirguna Brahman. And what that is a formless, non-gender God, okay? Where God has no form, God has no image. In fact, many of the religions in Asia are like this, where basically God is just like this sort of essence that's basically all part of us and everything, neither male nor female. And with Hinduism and many of these religions, they believe that basically we're not just an image of God, but actually our very nature is just like God. So basically you see in the Hindu scriptures with their Hindu gods that are committing all these sins, and the reason why they say that is, well, man and God are basically synonymous. You know, God is within us. And so just as man has desires to commit all these sins and does wrong sometimes, obviously God has to as well. That's what they teach. But what they say is Nirguna Brahman is the belief that there's a formless God. And it says Nirguna Brahman was the concept of the ultimate reality as formless without attributes or quality. And see, it's sort of this thing that's becoming very trendy now where you look at God as being like, you know, God's kind of male, kind of female, but he's just kind of like, you know, neither. But see, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches God the Father, God the Son. Okay, I don't know exactly what God the Father looks like, or what God the Son looks like, or what God the Holy Ghost looks like, but I have a general idea that when we get to heaven, that you're not going to see like, you know, some long-haired rock star, right? They're going to look like a man, okay? Now, Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, and God said, let us, actually look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. So he created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So you see how the Bible's consistent. There's no contradictions. There's no errors. Man is made in the image of God, but both male and female were created by God. And as I said, obviously, you know, there's most features of men and women are relatively similar. Obviously, you know, there's not major, you know, things that distinguish, but, you know, obviously hair length is one and just kind of, but, you know, in many ways they're very similar. I mentioned the story earlier today. I told Brother Roger before the service where I was just like walking and there's this, I thought it was a woman. And then as I got closer, I realized that it wasn't a woman. It was a guy that was just like dressed like a woman. But, you know, obviously men and women look close enough that, you know, from a far distance, you know, especially if the hair length is the same or it would be in the area where you would be easily confused, right? But what the Bible teaches that is that men are made in the image of God. Now, this is not what it says, though, in some other versions. What it says in the NIV in this verse is, in the image of God created, he created them, male and female, he created them. So you see where it says in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So what the NIV is basically, you know, meeting these Eastern philosophies toward their beliefs, because it's saying that, you know, both men and women are made in the image of God. Now, I'm sure most people don't necessarily think about that when they read it, but if you look at that verse closely and see what the NIV is actually teaching, it's this non-gender sort of like essence sort of God, as opposed to what the Bible actually teaches of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Now, go back to Genesis 5. Genesis 5. Now look, of course, you know, we should try to be a reflection of God in our characteristics, but when the Bible says that we're made in his likeness, it's not saying that, you know, you're 100% holy and you're omniscient and you're omnipotent. But there are religions that teach that. There are religions that teach that literally we have the exact attributes of God and, you know, we have the ability to tap into that. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches, though. Genesis 5, verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness and after his image and called his name Seth. So Adam has a child and Adam's child looks very similar to his dad. Doesn't that make sense? Right? I mean, in his own likeness and after his image. So likeness and image are being used synonymous. You're going to see that in the Bible. So he has a son and his son is made in his own likeness and after his image. So, you know, probably nobody in this room except, you know, my wife knows what my parents look like, but if you were to see my mom or you were to see my dad, you know what, you would see, you know, similarities in characteristics because, well, obviously they're my parents. And obviously, you know, when you have a child, there's going to be similarities. You know, when you look at my kids, you know, there's a lot of similarities with my features as with my children. You know, everyone who's a parent in here, your children probably look a lot like you. not identical, but you can tell, you know, like, yeah, I see the similarities and the features because, you know, you have a child, it's going to be in your own likeness and after your image. Verse 4, "And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." So we see that Seth looks a lot like his father Adam because obviously that's his father. Well, here's the thing. You're saying, you might ask Brother Stuckey, so, you know, there's three persons in the Trinity, right? Correct. Three persons in the Trinity. Okay. Well, here's the thing. God the Son is going to look a lot like God the Father. And this is not just my opinion. The Bible actually teaches this. We're going to see in a second. You know, go to Hebrews 1 and I'll show this to you. But, you know, God the Son looks a lot like God the Father. You say, why? Well, because that's his father. Now, of course, we don't believe like the Mormons that like he literally, you know, physically came together with a woman and had a child. That's what Mormonism teaches. But we do believe that God the Son looks very much like God the Father. I don't believe they look exactly 100% the same. I don't believe you're going to get confused in heaven and say, oh, I thought it was God the Father, but it's God the Son. I believe there's going to be a distinction between the three of them, you know, three separate persons. But I believe there's going to be a lot of similarities, especially between God the Father and God the Son, because, you know, obviously it's the same way it works with us, is the same way with God. That's, you know, sort of what we see in the Bible here. Hebrews 1, it says God in verse 1. Now, when you see the word God in the Bible, you have to realize it can mean a couple different things. It could mean God the Father, could mean God the Son, could mean God the Holy Ghost. It could mean God just basically in totality. But when it says God here, this is referring to the Father because it's going to talk about his Son in the next verse. Most of the time in the Bible when it mentions God, we're looking at God the Father. Okay? But it says God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So it says by his Son. So obviously in verse 1 we're looking at God the Father because it talks about his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So notice how it says he's the express image of his person. Remember, image is likeness, right? So if I have a child, he's going to be made in my likeness, after my image. There's going to be a lot of similarity. And the Bible's saying with God the Son and God the Father, it's also like that. That basically the express image of his person, okay? Now, turn back in your Bible to, go to Genesis 4, actually, Genesis 4. Now, look, I'm not, you know, 100% dogmatic on exactly, you know, what, you know, God the Father and God the Son look like, because the Bible doesn't give us, like, that much detail, okay? There is a verse in the Bible that people talk about where it talks about, you know, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, okay? Now, I think that's kind of a verse that has sort of a bit of a dual application. I do believe God the Son looks very much like the God the Father, but I also think of this, you know, let's say, for example, you know, you work for a company, or let's say, for example, you know, if you had a question about, you know, what would Pastor Jimenez think about this, or how would he run this, and it's just like, well, I'm basically a representative of Pastor Jimenez. Now, I don't look like Pastor Jimenez, okay, but I'm a representative of him. Or if you were basically sent out on a project by your boss, basically, you are the representative of your boss. And it's just like, you want to know what my boss is like? Well, if you've seen me, you've seen my boss, right? And so that's what I believe the main application there is. But I think there could be a bit of a dual application, because Jesus was not only basically there to do the will of the Father and to represent the Father, but he also looked very much like the Father. Now, they're not the same. There's a distinction, very clearly. And you can find that when Jesus said he came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. That shows that obviously there's God the Son and God the Father. But Jesus looked very much like God the Father because that's his Father. Point number one, we see the mirror of the creation of man. And point two, we see multiplication. Point two, we see multiplication of people on earth. Now, we went back to Genesis 4 because I want to show you a couple verses here. And it says in verse 17, "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Erad, and Erad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusel, and Methusel begat Lamech." Now, this is interesting because, you know, these names sound very similar to the names in Genesis 5. Enoch is identical. Lamech is identical, and these are different people. two different Enochs in the first five chapters of the Bible, two different Lamechs in the first five chapters of the Bible. Methuselah sounds very much like Methuselah. This in Genesis 4 is the line of Cain, and then in Genesis 5 we see the line of Adam. You say, why are there all these similar names? Well, obviously, when man was first here, you know, there was a lot of interaction between them. And so, for example, somebody hears a name like, wow, you named your son Lamech? That's a cool name. I'm going to name my son Lamech. And so I want us to realize, though, like at the very beginning, it's not like here's the line of Seth and here's the line of Cain and they never interacted ever together. Because this is the sort of idea they try to get you to think, that basically there's parts of the world that are just separated from everybody else and there's no interaction. It has never been like that. It's obvious the names are very similar because they're obviously interacting with one another, so they're picking the same names, okay? They're inventing these names. That makes sense. They're obviously interacting with one another, okay? And there's never been a point in human history where people are 100% isolated from the rest of the world. Because people try to tell you, well, there's no Christianity, you know, in certain parts of the world, nobody's saved. But there's always been an interaction between the world together. Now, I don't know all of the history of the Philippines, and I don't know if this is necessarily true, but I saw kind of a mini documentary on YouTube before, and I read some articles, and what it suggested was that there is more ethnicity here in the Philippines from Mexico than Spain. And what they said is there was a lot of trade done on ships between Mexico and the Philippines, you know, year after year after year, and so a lot of the ethnicity actually comes from Mexico, it doesn't come from Spain. Now, I can't be 100% positive about that, but I do know that people have been traveling on ships to basically import and export stuff for a very long time. We have people at our church in Manila that worked as OFWs, and they've been to so many countries in this world. And it's like sometimes I'll ask them, have you been to this country? They're like, I went to this country, and because they worked on a ship and they're traveling all over. You can even go back to the time of Ferdinand Magellan. And, you know, on that trip, there was people from all over the world with Ferdinand Magellan. People from Africa, countries all over Europe. So there has always been an intermingling of people in this world. We see that in Genesis chapter 4 and 5. Now, go back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. Genesis 1. Now, the Bible does not necessarily tell us with all these characters we're seeing here, especially in the early stages, it doesn't tell us whether they were saved or not, you know, whether they went to heaven or not. But I think we can presume that the line of Seth was far more godly than the line of Cain, right? I think we can presume that there is a lot more people saved by percentage in the line of Seth than of Cain. Obviously, we see specific names of godly people in the line of Seth. And I want you to realize there is sort of this battle. Remember last week we talked about basically the children of God versus the children of the devil? There's sort of this battle right there at the beginning. And look, obviously, if you want the world to be godly, you want there to be more godly people in the world than ungodly. Well, obviously, part of that is us winning souls, getting people saved, and teaching them the word of God. I mean, actually, part of it is just simply, you know, having children. This is what it says in Genesis 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So the Bible tells us be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And this was a command mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. When you look at religions around the world, one of the big indicators of whether or not a religion grows or not is really how many children they have. And so, for example, religions like Islam, one reason why it skyrockets in growth is they tend to have more kids than the average Christian. And when I say Christian, I'm using that term loosely. You know, I'm just saying in general. But, you know, actually the fastest growing Christian religion in the world, the fastest growing religion in America is actually the Amish. I don't know if you know much about the Amish. They're the ones that basically live isolated from the rest of the world. You know, the men have these beards, never a mustache, but they have this big beard and everything. No electricity, no cars, no cell phones, you know, very Makalumang lifestyle. But the reason why they're growing so fast is because they have like 7, 8, 9 kids. And most of them remain Amish. So the result is this. Well, the Amish is basically skyrocketing in growth, right? And so I want you to realize that one thing God tells us is that he wants us to have children. Now go to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus 1. You say, why is this, Brother Stuckey? Well, because here's the thing. You know, as much as you might accomplish as an individual, what if you train, you know, 3 or 4 or 5 kids or however many God blesses you, you train them to love God. And then you also train them to do the same thing you did, right? I mean, I'm a math person. I know not everybody is. But when you really understand or see graphs of just basic exponents, I mean, it's amazing, you know, the difference. And see, what I'm saying is this, that, you know what, if you have several kids and you teach them to be godly and then they end up, you know, having families and they raise their kids and they're godly, you know, it will basically jumpstart Christianity. And so, you know, obviously we want to do as much soul winning as we can and serve God. But, you know, actually one thing God tells us to do is actually care about, you know, your family, to love God, everybody in that family, and teach kids to do likewise as you do. And if they grow up and they love God and then they get married and then their big goal in life is to serve God but teach their kids to love God, you know what? It's going to help skyrocket Christianity. And look, this is literally how Islam is becoming such a huge religion, because they have many kids. Now, of course, they must be Islam, you know, Islamic, or they might get killed or whatever. I understand that. But I'm saying, you know, one thing is they just have a lot of kids. And, you know, Islam is skyrocketing, and Islam will pass Christianity in terms of sheer numbers within, I don't know what it is, probably like 20, 30 years. I mean, it is skyrocketing. You look at countries around the world like England and France and all these countries. And, you know, part of it is the fact of a hostile takeover. I do understand that. But, you know, part of it is just simply they have a lot of children. And you know what? That ends up making it skyrocket in growth. Notice what it says in Exodus 1. It says in Exodus 1 verse 8, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people, the children of Israel, are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. So this new king rises up who didn't know Joseph. Joseph was obviously, you know, this great character in the book of Genesis. And he's worried that the children of Israel are basically going to multiply, and then they're going to be more than the Egyptians. And then he's saying, if there's more of them than us, we could be in danger because of sheer numbers, right? Even though the Egyptians had the weapons. Because think about this. Let's say you had a country and you had like 100 people with weapons, but then you had like 100,000 people without weapons, but they're against the 100. Well, the 100,000 are going to win. I mean, eventually that number just gets too much. It doesn't matter what your weapon is, the sheer number will destroy. And see, that is what he's worried about. And he said, let us deal wisely with them. And this is where basically they plot to have all the babies killed. And many babies are killed because of this. This is obviously a terrible situation that takes place. But this probably doesn't seem so extreme to the king in Egypt, because if history serves us correct, kind of the beginnings of birth control actually started in Egypt. Now, it's hard to trace stuff back, you know, to know for sure, but they do find historical facts that birth control was being practiced in Egypt during that time period. I'm sure it was different forms of birth control than are used now, but it was basically a way to prevent, you know, children from being born. Now, this sermon is not all about birth control, so I'm not trying to go into a big rabbit trail. But, you know, many forms of birth control actually cause what's known as a silent abortion. And what that means is, you know, we believe as Christians, life begins at conception, right? And what takes place is it doesn't prevent, you know, the life from starting. It basically just ends it, you know, very soon, very early on. But it actually technically is, you know, abortion, because most forms of birth control actually don't prevent. They actually deal with it after it's already started. Now, it's very early on, but it doesn't change the fact that if we believe life begins at conception, then, you know, you have to really look realistically at all those forms of birth control and realize many of them are causing the deaths of young children. Now, a lot of people aren't aware of that, because you kind of just do the things that you hear from your parents or friends or coworkers, and those things are passed down. And I had never heard that before until I started listening to this type of preaching, but that's actually the case. This is what is the truth. And so look at verse number 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shifra, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Now, this is obviously horrid, what they're doing. But, you know, this is not just in Egypt in Exodus chapter 1. This is actually going on in countries around the world today. But it's usually a reverse. It's usually, if it's a girl, kill it. If it's a boy, then let it live. And this is primarily happening in two countries, China and India. What's crazy about this is it's not just that since those are the biggest countries in terms of population, they have the most cases. They have by far the highest percentage of this per person. And so basically like 95%+ of this going on in the world is in China and India. You say, why would they do that? Well, obviously in many parts of China, they have the one child policy. And so kind of the idea is a son is going to be more able to take care of his parents when he gets old. So if you only have one child, you want it to be a son to pass on that you know, family heritage. But also, if you know, I become 70 years old, and I have a daughter who's 50. Well, based on tradition, that daughter is going to be helping her husband's family. You know, that's where the money's going to be going, not toward, you know, the parents. So in China, oftentimes when they have a daughter, they will want to kill that daughter because they want to be able to have a son. And basically, you know, this is happening all over China. It also happens over in India as well. And part of that's because of the dowry system in India is sort of like a reverse of how it is in most parts of the world. But, you know, there's this documentary, I can't remember the name, but it's based on India and China. And there's this woman talking just sort of matter-of-factly about how she had eight sons. And she, you know, gave birth, found out it was a son, and she threw it in the backyard. And just eight different ones. And, you know, this is a very common thing that's happening in China and in India. And it's funny because you never hear about this sort of stuff because the world focuses on all these other things. It's just like the tens of millions of babies that are getting killed, both before and after birth. I mean, talk about, you know, talk about bloodshed around the world. That's the biggest one that's taking place is against, you know, young children, whether in or just out of the womb. Now, turn your Bible to Genesis 5. Genesis 5. Genesis 5. Look, the bottom line is this, you know, God wants us to multiply. God wants us to have children. Now, of course, you know, this is in God's hands. You know, there's no guarantee that if you want to have kids, you're automatically going to just have a kid immediately. Obviously, the Bible says God opens and closes the womb. But, you know, it's something that we should seek for. And look, having kids is oftentimes kind of a stress, right? You know, if you're single, you can have moments where you can relax and it's quiet, you know, and stuff like that. You can go to places, you know, that you want to. For example, you know, you're a new husband and wife. You're allowed to actually go outside and go to a fast food restaurant. But nowadays with kids, it's a big hassle here in the Philippines, isn't it? You can't even do like anything with kids. Like literally, it's a huge, huge hassle. But you know, at the same time, you know, one day, you know, we're all gonna grow old and you know, the main thing you're gonna be looking back on is your kids. And if your kids love God and are serving God, there's gonna be no greater joy that you have than that you did a good job raising your kids. And it's stressful, it's tiring, but you know, your kids also provide more joy than anything else in the world, right? It's like, I remember when, you know, oftentimes my kids come when we you know, travel up for preaching on Sundays and stuff. But I remember, you know, when we were in Manila and then coming down here, I just remember always coming back and then, you know, I open up the door and my Zeph is like, it's Daddy! And he's just all excited. He's got a smile on his face. And it's like, man, you know, it just kind of warms your heart, right? Like nothing else can do. And so it's stressful, it's expensive, but you know what? I believe if God commands us to do this, I believe God will provide the means for you to raise those kids. And you know what? It's going to be worth it in the end. And you know what? I'm excited about the future of our church because we got a lot of young kids at this church and they're able to interact and play with one another. I didn't grow up in church like that. I didn't really go to church much as a kid. But, you know, there's a great future for our young kids. And I look forward to the time, you know, 15 years from now, I mean, less than 15, 10 years from now, and these kids are preaching the gospel. Man, that's going to be exciting to see, you know, kids that came from our church and, you know, they grow up and then they memorize the Bible and they're serving God And then some of the men, maybe if they don't become a preacher, they maybe could preach from time to time, you know, at a men's preaching night or something, or do the song leading. That's going to be a very exciting time. Anyway, it's very difficult, but it's going to be worth it in the end. Okay. Now, point number one, we saw the mirror of the creation of man. Point two, we see multiplication. And point three, I'll tell you what the name of it is in a second. But first, what I'm going to do is read you 15 verses real quickly and then prove a point. Okay, so verse 6 of Genesis 5. Verse 6 of Genesis 5. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. And Canaan lived after he begot Mahalalel 840 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he begot Jared 830 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. You say, Brother Stuckey, what's your point? Well, point number three is the meticulous timing and details. And meticulous means very precise, very exact. And see, what you're seeing here, and this is throughout the Bible, the Bible is very specific on timing and where things took place and when they took place. It doesn't say there was a man, Seth, who had a child, Enos, who grew up and he died. It's very specific down to the day and down to the year. Many of the books in our Bible, they start off and they'll tell you, this is where the book was written, this was the year, this was the name of the king. Very meticulous in the timing and the details. Very precise. You know, this book is not just a book full of stories. It's a historical book that's accurate. And here's the thing. The Bible puts itself out there because it talks so much in exact details that you can investigate it to see if it's true or not. The Bible says, in this year, this took place. Right? In this location, this took place. And look, everything in the Bible lines up. Historically, scientifically, and look, the Bible said, I mean, the truth fears no investigation, and the Bible is very specific because it's not afraid of people searching it and finding out it's true. I knew this guy in college, and he was an engineering major, I think, but I think he switched to history, but I gave this guy Marshall the gospel in college, and, you know, he didn't get saved and everything, and, you know, this guy, you know, I was around them a lot because we were on the same floor of college. So I saw him a lot and everything. And I ran into him a couple times in college. And, you know, this guy was just always, like, criticizing the Bible and everything. And I gave him the gospel, though, at the end of my sophomore year, I think. You know, I tried again or whatever. And, you know, he told me this. And he probably regrets telling me this. But he told me, this is a guy who does not believe the Bible. He said, you know what? He's like, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe in God. I believe it's a fairy tale. But he's like, one thing I will admit to you is they found all the evidence in the Red Sea that, you know, the events with Moses and the crossing the Red Sea, he said that it happened. This is a guy who's ended up majoring in history. I don't think he started in history, but he basically told me, he's like, the Red Sea, the crossing the Red, it's been proven. They said they found the chariot wheels. Now, I didn't know that. You know, he actually taught me something I can use in a sermon. I learned something from some, you know, probably reprobate atheist or whatever. But, you know, he said that it was actually proven. It was actually true. It was actually right. And, you know, here's the thing. You know, the things in the Bible are accurate. And it doesn't just give you the... Because here's the thing. These other religious books, they have these stories, but they're so vague that you can't investigate it. You have no clue if it's true. It will just say, this took place. It doesn't tell you where, doesn't tell you when, just tells you it happened. But you have no idea how to investigate that or when or where. But see, the Bible is very meticulous in the details. It says, you know, 807 years and then 912 years when he died. You know, it's very specific with how long. In many of the books, you'll see this. It's like on the 17th day of the first month of the 10th year, this took place. It gives you down to the day because it's just being very specific.
And this makes sense because here's the thing. Let's say you write about some event and you're trying to write down the history of this information. You're going to say on July 9th, 2021, this took place. And then on July 13th, 2021, we were going soul winning and this took place, right? Because you're basically giving precise and exact details to just let people know. But see, you don't see this in a lot of the religious books. The other thing you don't see is you don't see the information they say line up. For example, the Book of Mormon, none of it's found. All the historical stuff, it doesn't exist. There's no shred of evidence for any of the stuff that they add in. Now, I will admit this, that with the Book of Mormon, there are chapters that are the Word of God. And the reason why is because they literally just take chapters out of the King James Bible and just, they have like literally like 25 chapters that are word for word the exact as the King James Bible. It's like, I guess Joseph Smith didn't know what to say. So he's like, oh, this chapter's cool. Let's just add it or whatever. But it's like the whole battle with the Lamanites and the Nephites, there's no evidence of it. It's ridiculous. But here's the thing. It's not accurate. It's not a historical book. The Bible, on the other hand, it's historical, it's scientific, it's everything, it's perfect. And it gives you precise details because the truth fears no investigation. So point number one, we see the mirror of the creation of man. Point two, we see multiplication. Point three, we see meticulous timing and details. Point four, we see marching with God, marching with God. Genesis 5 verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God. He marched with God. He walked with God. After he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So Enoch basically is taken at the age of 365. This is a pretty short life during this time period. People are living 900 years, 800 years. They're living a long time. And at 365, God actually takes him. Well, that's not a curse, though. It's a blessing. Because here's a man who walked with God, so him being taken was actually a blessing. And him being taken, obviously the world gets very wicked, and Enoch's taken before the world gets to that point, I would presume. Now, here's the thing. You know, a lot of human history was before the flood, so Enoch has got to be one of the greatest people who's ever lived. There's not a lot in the Bible about him because he came before the flood, and then he, you know, was taken by God. He's got to be one of the top characters throughout the entire Bible, even though there's not a lot of information, because for the first, you know, 1600 years of human history or whatever, it's like he's kind of the top dog until Noah comes along, right? Now, why is it, or what does it mean by, you know, God took him? Well, it does not mean that God killed him, because it would have said that he died, and God's not going to kill him and then as a reward, right? When it says God took him, what I believe is that Enoch was essentially raptured. He was essentially, just as during the rapture, if the rapture were to happen today, no, just kidding. If the rapture were to happen 5 years from now, right? Something that's actually, if the rapture were to happen on such and such time, if we're alive during the rapture, we're not going to be killed. We're going to be taken. We're not going to be killed. Okay? Why is it that Enoch would be, you know, raptured or taken all the way back in Genesis? Well, go to Jude 1. Go to your New Testament, second to last book, Revelation, then Jude's right before it. And the reason why Enoch was taken, one reason is because he walked with God. He was a godly person, and maybe God, you know, spared him from the evil that was to come. The Bible talks about that being something that takes place sometimes. But it's more than just that. Because Enoch actually preached about the end times all the way back in the book of Genesis. Now, this is pretty mind-blowing. And I'm not sure that Enoch, because you remember, you know, Daniel wrote things down, and he's like, I don't know what I'm writing. Right? With Enoch, he's preaching about stuff. And, you know, obviously the Bible says that in diverse manners, you know, in times past, God spake to the fathers by the prophets. We don't know whether, Enoch heard a voice from heaven or whether or not, when it says he walked with God, walking with God is symbolic of serving God because, you know, walk in the spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But at the same time, we also see the Son of God appearing a lot in Genesis. Like, for example, they heard him walking in the garden in the midst, you know, they heard him. So I think it's very possible when he walked with God, it's both symbolic and literal that he actually spoke to God the Son. That Jesus Christ in the Old Testament actually, you know, told him, hey, I want you to preach on this, and maybe he taught him the Word of God. I'm not really sure because the Bible doesn't specifically tell us, but he walked with God, you know, definitely at least symbolically, you know, serving God and doing right and obeying. But he also, part of his ministry was preaching on the end times. It says in Jude 1 verse 14, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." And so this is not at the moment of the rapture, but, you know, this is during Armageddon. This is, you know, this is end times preaching, though. And it says in verse 15, "To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So Enoch preaches about the end times before the flood, and then all of a sudden, he was not, for God took him. It's kind of like a picture of the rapture, right? Now, it is possible, and I'm not sure if the symbolism gets, you know, this far, but, you know, obviously the world was getting, you know, worse and worse and worse, and, you know, in sort of a way, he might have been going through tribulation of, you know, bad people persecuting during that time period, and then he ends up getting raptured before God pours out his wrath. That might be, you know, stretching, and I'm not really sure, but what I'm saying is this: he's preaching on the end times, and then all of a sudden he's taken up to heaven, right? It's basically a rapture, and it's a picture of the rapture. And so go in your Bible, though, to Revelation 11. Let me show you something else. Revelation 11. Revelation 11. Now, you have this topic about, you know, who are the two witnesses during the end times? Who are the two olive trees, the two witnesses? There's a lot of different opinions, a lot of different theories. Pretty much everybody is going to agree that Elijah is one of them. Pretty much every single person will agree that Elijah is one of them. And I agree with that. I believe Elijah's one because I believe the Bible specifically says that he's going to come. But there's kind of a debate between the other characters. And, you know, some of the big names are, you know, John, Moses, Enoch. Moses and Enoch are the two big ones, but John is also one I've seen various arguments about. But specifically in regards to Enoch, you know, some people think it's Enoch and they say, well, I think it's Enoch because Enoch didn't die, Elijah didn't die, and everybody's got to die once. Okay. But here's the thing. I agree Elijah didn't die. I agree that Enoch didn't die. But here's the thing. Not everybody has to die once, because at the rapture, there's going to be a lot of people that never die. And if Enoch is a picture of the rapture, I think specifically he didn't die as a picture. And I think it makes sense because he's preaching on the end times. So not everybody has to die one time. Okay? Now, I think when you line up everything, I think it lines up very clearly with Moses as the other character, Elijah and Moses. And look at what it says in Revelation 11, verse 3. "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." Now, which prophet in the Bible basically prayed that it would not rain? Elijah, right? And then he prayed again, and it does rain. And it says, "And have power over waters to turn them to blood." Well, which prophet in the Bible turned water to blood? Moses, right? "And to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will." So I think you're seeing Elijah and Moses. And this is not the only reason with Elijah and Moses. I mean, the Mount of Transfiguration is obviously a big, big one. And this is just here in Revelation, though. They're actually doing the same miracles. Of course, somebody else could end up doing those miracles. And the Bible's not specific, so it is possible that maybe there's just going to be two witnesses that are just coming in the spirit and power of Elijah and Moses. That's possible. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Okay? I think it's literally going to be Elijah and Moses are going to be brought back. And that would make Elijah actually end up dying before he ends up, you know, rising back up after 3 days. And Moses, this would be kind of his second death. Another thing to think of is that when Moses died, it says his power was not abated and his eye was not dim, right? So it's as if he had something left to do. Because most people at the age of 120 are just ready to go home to heaven. Moses is like, I'm still ready to go. I'm not done, right? And so I think it lines up with Elijah and Moses. But kind of my main point is this, that, you know, Enoch, he didn't die, but I don't think he was ever supposed to die because I think he's a picture of the rapture. And if we're alive when the rapture takes place, we aren't going to die either, right? Now, go back to Genesis 5. We'll close up. Genesis 5. Genesis 5. And so point one, we see the mirror of the creation of man. Point two, we see multiplication. Point three, we see meticulous timing and details. Point four, we see marching with God. And point five, we see Methuselah. Methuselah is a big character here. Obviously, we're going to cover Noah in the next several chapters. But Methuselah is a major character before the flood. And notice what it says in Genesis 5, verse 25. And Methuselah lived in 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. So Methuselah is the longest living human ever at 969 years. Now, I don't know, if I was Methuselah and I'm getting up to like 965, 966, 967, I'd be disappointed not to make it to 1,000, right? You could have been the only human to, you know, basically live for 1,000 years, but he gets pretty close. 969 years is the longest living person. Now, remember, well, notice what it says in verse 28, and Lamech lived in 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And so if you look at verse 26, it says that Methuselah lived for 782 years after he begat Lamech. Lamech lives for 777 years. So Methuselah actually outlives Lamech approximately 5 years. So Methuselah actually outlives his son Lamech for about 5 years. Now, not only do we see Methuselah outliving his son Lamech, and at this time, 777 years is pretty short, you know, pre-flood. So Lamech didn't have a really long life for back then. But Methuselah outlives his son. If you line up the time period, though, Methuselah actually dies like right when the flood is taking place. Okay? And so it says in verse 30, and Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. So, well, here's the thing. Methuselah outlived Lamech by 5 years. So 595 plus 5 is 600. And, you know, Noah, so it says, in, actually go to Genesis 7. Genesis 7. Let me quickly show this to you. Genesis 7. It says in Genesis 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day where all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. So the flood's taking place basically around when Noah's around 600 years old. So go back to Genesis 5. And so what we see is that Lamech lived for 595 years, it says, after he begat Noah. Methuselah outlived that by 5 years. So basically, you know, Methuselah lives to around 600 years after that point, which is the age of Noah when the flood takes place. So Methuselah is right at the age of when the flood takes place. So there's kind of two ways to look at this. One way to look at it is that Methuselah died before the flood took place, but right around that time period. Or just Methuselah didn't get on the ark and, you know, he ended up dying, right? Because he lives for 600 years past that point, and Noah's 600 years when the flood takes place. So kind of the question is, well, did Methuselah, you know, die beforehand? Maybe God took him home before this was taking place? Or, you know, now, here's the thing. We don't know for sure about this, but what I am saying is this, though, that when Noah and his family got in the ark, they were not the only saved people in the world at that time. That's kind of the main point I think we can take away. Now, Methuselah, I'm assuming he was saved. I would think the indication, because there's a lot of people that are alive during this time period. It only specifically mentions certain people, the line of Seth. So I believe everybody from the line of Seth that's mentioned is probably saved because the Bible specifically mentions them, okay? Methuselah, I would be shocked if he's not in heaven. I mean, he certainly seems like he was saved and he's in heaven, but he didn't end up on the ark. And see, the thing is this, there was more than eight people that were saved in the world at that time. We don't know what the population was, but here's the thing. If you've ever seen charts of the population, it skyrockets like a parabolic curve due to basically exponents. Especially if people were having a lot of kids during that time period, it would have been very high at the time of the flood. We don't know the exact population, but there would have been plenty of people. Look, I promise you there's a lot of people that were saved on Earth,
but not everyone necessarily ended up going on the ark. And see, what we can take away from that is this: just as in today's world, there's many saved people in Pampanga. Look, it's not like we're the only saved people in Pampanga. And look, if we're the only saved people in Pampanga, then our soul winning is terrible, right? Because we think we're getting a lot of people saved, right? If we're the only one saved, it's like, wow, we really have bad gospel presentations, right? We're not the only saved people in Pampanga. In fact, I mean, most of you come from Baptist churches. I'm sure many people from your old churches are saved. Even if they're wrong on some doctrines, or even if we disagree on some stuff, I'm sure many of them are saved, right? Here's the thing, though. Not every saved person gets on the ark, though. Not every saved person actually wants to serve God and do what's right. And look, I'm not standing up here saying that we're a perfect church, we're the only church, but what I am saying is this: most Christians don't really want to live for God. Most Christians don't read their Bible. Most Christians aren't trying to obey the things of God. Most Christians are just kind of partially going in serving God, like, hey, I'll do the things that I want to do. I won't do the things that I don't want to do, right? Now, I'm not trying to criticize Methuselah, because I think most likely God probably honestly just took him home before the flood took place. That would be my opinion. I don't think he died in the flood. Personally, I think he just died right around that time period. I could be wrong, and we don't necessarily know that much about all these characters. But what I am saying is this: one thing we can take away is just the simple fact that there's many people that are saved, but most people don't want to end up serving God. And it's sad, but that's just the way it's going to be. I wish we could just kind of, you know, shock people into reality and say, you're going to wake up one day, you're going to be on your deathbed, and you're going to look back and just regret not serving God more. Or if they don't realize even at that point, they're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to be like, where are all my rewards? It's like, you never read the Bible? You never went soul winning? You never went to church? Right? It's like, you know, you were always listening to rock music. You're always watching these, you know, sinful movies. I mean, what rewards are you going to get, right? And see, the sad thing is many saved people, they think they're serving God, but if they would just open up their Bibles, they would realize, oh, wow, I didn't even know that was wrong. Wow, right? It's just the truth, though. Most people do not want to serve God. And you know what? If most people, and you say, Brother Sagi, is this, because, you know, people say, well, you know, that's just kind of this is the Laodicean church age. Isn't that what they say? That's like the lame and dull church age. Brother Sagi, we just live during the Laodicean church age where nobody wants to go to church. Nobody wants to read the Bible. And that's just the time period we live in. So we need to just face it. So it is what it is. Well, before the flood, most people didn't want to serve God either. I mean, God would have spared other people if they were right with God, because Noah was spared because he was righteous, the Bible says. Not just because he was saved, but because he was right with God. Noah was spared and his whole family. Here's the thing. If we lived during that time period and we were right with God, you know what? God would have allowed us on that ark. Because God was getting rid of the wicked and sinful world. He would have spared us if we're right with God. Most people weren't on the ark, though. Very few saved people were on the ark. You say, why? Because most people don't want to serve God. Anyway, there's nothing church and serving God. That is what's going to spare this area. It's going to be based on our integrity, being right with God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father,